Well, how's everybody doing tonight? You changed seats, huh? It's good. It's good. I hear it's October, middle of October. It's going to get cold soon. Anybody else hear that rumor? Yeah. Well, appreciate Jeffrey doing our icebreaker. You guys enjoying those? Thanks, Jeffrey. Give him a hand. We encourage him because he needs it. He'll get better, I'm sure. No, I appreciate that. We're going to work on this. So, also appreciate the guys preparing music. That's great. We appreciate that. And it's interesting. We're into chapter 3 in Colossians, so we're getting near the end, guys. So I hope you are meditating on this book, going back and reading it during the week, trying to garner the truth out of this book that we've been studying and thinking on, and I hope you come back to it often. As we get to chapter 3 tonight, I was thinking, we're talking about three relationships. We're going to be talking about marriage, family, and work. And I thought, you guys, have heard about these relationships often. And then the Lord just got a hold of me and humbled me, because these verses, for me personally, are probably the most practical, useful direction that God has given me in my own personal life. Simple instructions. But you know what? Absolutely foundational to who God has made me in Christ. It's God's design for our personal relationships, in our marriage, in our family, and in our workplace. How much more close to who you are does that get? And, I started thinking a lot of times, when our group goes to Youth Village, we're sharing the Word of God with young men who have made some very bad decisions more than once. And they're receptive to hearing the truth. And one of the places I start are these verses sometimes. Because a lot of them, they see us come in there, we're Christians, well, we're just going to tell them that they're going to die in their sin. And then we're going to tell them how they get a free gift of eternal life. They've heard that before. And, a lot of times they don't really connect with who Jesus Christ is. So I start here. I look at them and I say, you ever going to be married? You know what the response is? Yeah. Yeah, they want to be married. You want to have children? Yeah. They want to have children. And do you want to be able to hold down a job? Yeah. So how are you going to do that? You know what? They don't have a clue. They don't have any idea. That's why, I'm so thankful that God has given us in His Word His design for our relationships. And then I walk them through that, and we'll look at these verses tonight. But, they look back at me and they go, wow, that's in the Bible? Yeah, that's in the Bible. And then I share the gospel. Because then they understand that Jesus Christ is very practical in the way that He wants to be and is going to be the center of one's life who accepts Him as their Lord and Savior. And as we studied the book of Colossians, just a brief jet through review, we started in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, where Paul was praying for the believers at Colossae, and he was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then he came back and he said, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, Paul has these believers that he's praying for, is that not a great prayer? That they know the knowledge of His will, that they walk worthy, and this worthy walk would be a walk that pleases God, that bears fruit in every good work, and then increases, that as they walk with the Lord, walk in a worthy walk, they will increase in the knowledge of God. Now, right after Paul finishes that prayer that they'll increase in the knowledge of God, he helps them increase in the knowledge of God through understanding who Jesus Christ is. And that's, I come back to that each time I teach, because, guys, I come back to that it is the foundation of this book. We can talk about relationships, but if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know the person of Jesus Christ, these relationships don't make sense. See, they make sense when one understands who Jesus Christ is in relationship to us, and then God's design for our personal relationships. And see, then Paul's going to help them understand who Jesus Christ is. He begins in 1:13 by saying that He is the one that whose kingdom we are rescued and transferred to by God into Christ's kingdom. And that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That He is the firstborn over all creation. That by Him all things are created. He's the Creator. And that He is before all things, and all things are held together by Him. He is the Creator and the Sustainer. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, in first place of those who have been resurrected. Christ is all of these things, so that, it says in verse 18, so that He will have first place in everything. All of these things are true about Christ, so that He will have first place in everything. Guys, that is the foundation from which we go further in the book of Colossians, further in our relationship with Christ. Christ will have first place in everything, and that includes our personal lives. When Christ has first place in our personal lives, then all of a sudden, we're looking for God's design for our relationships, right? All of a sudden, those things become very important to us, because we know that if Christ is the center, then it's our desire to please Him in all that we do, especially in our relationships, right? And that's when we get to chapter 3 and we begin to look at what it is that a worthy walk consists of practically when we have Jesus Christ as the center of our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to chapter 3. Father, we do thank You for sending Jesus Christ as a demonstration of Your love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, Lord, He came to earth as a man to live a perfect life so that we might be reconciled to You through His righteousness imputed to us. Lord, I pray that we think back on that often, that we come back to these truths that You've given us of who Your Son is and the relationship that He's brought us into with You because of the work that He did at the cross, because of reconciling us to You. And Father, we pray that as we study tonight, that often we think about the work that Christ has done in our love and our desire to obey Him because of who He is. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, then as we came to chapter 3, and understanding Christ as the center of our relationship, in verse 1 it says, if we've been raised with Christ, then what are we supposed to be doing? Well, we're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated. And then in verse 2 it says, set your mind on things above. So we see right, you know, we're not to be conformed to this world. A lot of what you see around you is not going to be the way that Christians live here. So Paul's going to go on and explain to us, how do Christians live here? And we talked about the relationships within the church that really pick up in verse 8. Where it says that we put aside all anger, wrath, malice. So we put aside sin in the way that we used to walk. We put that off. And then we put on, in verse 10, the new self, which is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of one who created Him. And as a result, in verse 12, it says, we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So there's that picture of our old self being crucified with Christ and our new self at salvation now being renewed. Being renewed and walking in the newness of life. And as a result of that, we're putting off our old behavior and we're putting on the fruits of the Spirit in this new behavior in Christ. And then we picked up in verse 15 where it said, in the church now, in our relationships in the church, we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. And then, by the name of Christ, that will be the purpose for all of our words and deeds. Okay, so we get these new relationships that come about in the church with a new man in Christ. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verses 3:18 through 4:1. And on your sheet, you'll see the title is The Tie That Binds, God's Design for Primary Relationships. The theme is, Paul instructs the new person in Christ to the activity commanded within their primary relationship that bring glory to God. These three primary relationships are the marriage, family, and work. Now, I talked to you about how the guys at Youth Village were always real interested in marriage, in family, and in work, and how they would accomplish that, because they're about 13 or 14 years old, and they see that they're going to need some help. Well, there was an article that I picked up off the internet that is by James Q. Wilson. James Q. Wilson is advertised here as one of America's foremost public intellectuals. Okay, you got that? One of America's foremost public intellectuals. And what he's going to give us is an article on the decline of marriage and the need and what he sees as being the way that marriage and relationships need to be for our society to function. And he's going to be one who is very pro-family relationships, okay? But listen to his mindset and where he comes from to get there. It begins this way. Can we live without loyalty? He's going to believe that what ties these relationships together is loyalty. James Q. Wilson argues that the decline of marriage and loyalty now threatens to undermine our social cohesiveness and to produce a generation that cares little about loyalty and prizes freedom over character. Would you agree that that's today? Is that there's a generation that's coming up now that cares little about loyalty and prizes freedom over character? That's what he sees in this generation coming up. What he says is that Wilson addresses the decline of marriage within its larger social context, arguing that our current marriage crisis is rooted in a basic failure to reconcile the values of character and freedom. Okay? So he's going to say that it's a result, a decline of marriage is a result of choices being made that devalue character over freedom for the individual. Okay? Now he's going to take a while to get there, but where he's going to end up is he's going to say that loyalty is very important in relationships. Matter of fact, he says it this way, the language of loyalty is central to any consideration of the morality of social life. But Wilson offers unique insights into how the virtue of loyalty is foundational to the very idea of marriage. I agree with that. I mean, now we're talking about freedoms being restricted by what? Loyalties. All right? And he's saying that the decline of marriage is a result of people not restricting themselves. Not restricting themselves, but devaluing loyalty. And where he says that occurs, I'm going to give you the short form. He says, the embrace of cohabitation as an alternative to marriage has accelerated the decline of marital commitment. Men and women who cohabit only have a weak incentive to pool their resources and put up inevitable emotional bumps that come from sharing an apartment and a bed, Wilson explained. Now, this is from this great intellectual. He's made this observation. He says, couples choose to cohabitate rather than marry precisely because they do not want to be bound by the public commitment that marriage represents. Would you agree with that? I mean, absolutely. That's why people live together instead of getting married. And what he's saying is, it's a result of them making choices to not be restricted, but to have freedoms to live together instead of being married. And he would go on to say that the difference is that marriage follows a publicly, legally recognized ceremony in which each person swears before friends, witnesses, to love, honor, and cherish the other until death parts. Cohabitation is merely a means of shacking up. So the point being that it's this mindset now that's really affecting and devaluing marriage is people living together. And he says, nevertheless, Wilson says there's evidence that there's a growing recognition of the decline of marriage is detrimental to society as a result of living together. Nevertheless, the majority of Americans appear unwilling to do anything about the problem. Furthermore, the problem becomes more acute among the young. Wilson notes that 60% of high school seniors think cohabitating before marriage is likely to lead to greater happiness. Now he quotes a sociologist that says, cohabitation is not to marriage what spring training is to baseball. There's a good observation. Spring training is a warm-up to baseball. Living together really isn't helpful as far as making marriage successful. Matter of fact, he says that he cites a mountain of statistical evidence and research that indicates cohabitation prior to marriage actually weakens future marriage. Okay? So, here's what he thinks is going to happen. Because there's going to be a mindset, an understanding that living together really isn't helpful in bringing families together and stronger marriages. So he says this, Wilson sees some high signs of hope on the horizon. As he presents his case, he admits there's no magic bullet that will quickly lead to recovery of marriage and its central loyalties in the near future. But here's what he says is going to. Once again, the issue comes back to tension between character and freedom. In every aspect of our lives, we accept limits to freedom. True? Every aspect of our lives, we accept limits to our freedoms? Yeah. I mean, especially if you have a roommate, you really know what that means. Wilson explains, but in the case of limits set by marriage, we gain a great deal in return. In other words, if we're willing to set limits on a marriage, we're going to gain a great deal in return. Now, listen carefully to what you gain in return for setting limits on marriage. In other words, not living together before marriage, or not living together instead of marriage. He's saying that because of the great gains that people are going to perceive from marriage and staying pure in marriage, here's what they are. We gain a great deal in return. Longer, healthier lives, better sex, and decent children. This is our public intellectual. That's the mindset of the world. That's why marriage is important. It's important to maintain marriage because we will gain a great deal in return. We'll have longer, healthier lives, better sex, and decent children. Guys, if that's all there is, if that's the sole reason for the way we live here, and that's what we're going to get out of life, see, that is so much our culture today. Whatever, even when it comes to defending marriage as an institution, the reason for marriage and family is so that, you know, those three things can occur. And Christ has so much more. God's Word has so much more for us than that. I mean, to me, that was trivial. You read this guy making such a great case for marriage, and then you get down, well, so the reason marriage is going to be a real focal point in society and reemerge as the family unit is so that, what are his three things again? Longer, healthier lives, better sex, and decent children. Okay? So, I think we can, as believers, we can have more. We can have more. And more meaning that, what is our goal as believers? To live a life worthy, right? To please God. So let's look at these verses in that way. On the foundation of Jesus Christ as being the center of our lives, and then understanding God's design for our relationships, and just what it is that, as a result of maintaining these relationships, is achieved in our lives. What is achieved? What is the purpose? Well, follow with me, beginning in Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you will serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. And then we go into 4:1, where it says, Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the first relationship is marriage by God's design. We're going to understand God's design, and it's for His glory. It's going to be a word to wives and a word to husbands. And on your sheet, I think I began by giving you the precepts, the foundational understanding of marriage. Number one, God created marriage to be an equal union. between a man and a woman with specific roles for a specific purpose. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. It's going to recount, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it begins, in the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. See, there's a recounting of the day of creation and the way that God made man. And He made them male and female. And see, there's a picture here, even in the way that God created man, He said He made him in His own image. So He made man husband and wife. And there's a relationship where the husband is the head over the wife. Well, in the same way, you see that same fellowship within the Trinity. You see the Father and the Son, who are equals, yet in relationship with one another. And then the Holy Spirit. It's not a perfect picture, but we see in Scripture that God made them male and female. He made them to have relationship together. And that is the way that the Father and the Son have a relationship together within the Trinity. And so there's that aspect that we see from marriage where there's this equality. And it's a beautiful thing, this union, this equal union between a man and a woman. Well, next on your sheet, you see that God created man to rule and to take care of His creation. And He created woman to be man's helper. Back up to Genesis 2:15. We see God's plan for man. It said in Genesis 2:15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" So there's man's purpose. God put him in the garden to cultivate and keep it. And then you see man's, or God's purpose for woman, that it's not good for man to be alone, and He'll make a helper suitable for him. Very simple, guys, but very, very foundational for our understanding of this relationship of marriage. Then finally, God created marriage to be the permanent primary relationship of a wife and a husband. Matthew 19:3-6 says, "Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him and asking Him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And Jesus answered, He said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" The verse we just read. "And said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God's plan for marriage is that it's a permanent relationship. Okay, so that's foundational for God's design for marriage. Now, when God gives His instruction to the wives, in A on your sheet, He says, wives are to submit to the leadership of their husbands. So within marriage, there's a design, there's roles, there's order. And the word submit, I think I have on your sheet there, as far as the... And I don't often put the Greek down there, but this is one that you're pretty familiar with, I'm sure. And it's a word that means to obey or to be obedient, to bring under control, to put in subjection. And it's what the relationships that by God's design this world is ordered by. Listen to these verses. You don't need to turn to them, but listen to these verses that God has ordered as far as authority and submission to authority. Jesus, when He went down with them to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to His parents, and His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus Christ subjected Himself to who? His parents. He was submissive to His own parents. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to governing authority. So all of us have authorities over us that we are in subjection to. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. So within the church, there's relationship where there's to be submission to the elders. So God has design for all of these relationships, and in marriage, the design is for the woman to be submissive to the man. Well, let's look a little bit more about what that relationship entails, because it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Fitting, that word there means it's a kind of to be appropriate to the situation or willingly. So it's with an attitude of willing obedience. That's how wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Ephesians, turn over there because we're going to, you guys keep your finger. We're going to be in Ephesians 5 a lot. So go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5 because it's a parallel passage that gives us a little more detail on the relationship to husbands and wives. In Ephesians 5:22, it simply says, wives, be subject to your husbands, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. I mean, that's key in that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands, not to anyone else's or not to any other men. They're to be submissive to their own husbands specifically. But it says, as to the Lord. So there's that willing obedience, willing submission to their husbands. In Ephesians 5:24, it goes on to say, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in what? In just a few things? No, it says in everything. See, in everything pertaining to that marriage relationship. In every area, that's number two on your sheet, is that wives are to submit to the leadership of their husbands in every area of their marriage. Keep your finger there in Ephesians and turn over to 1 Peter 3 because there's another parallel passage we're going to flip back and forth to. Because we're going to see this picture of the wife's relationship to the husband's in submissiveness in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So, 1 Peter's saying that even if the husband is disobedient to the word, now that picture in 1 Peter of disobedient to the word is a picture of an unbeliever. So it's a woman that came to faith after being married to an unbeliever, and it's what God's design is for their relationship now that she's unequally yoked. She's supposed to do what? Supposed to leave the marriage? No, she's supposed to be an example and a testimony to her husband. Why? Well, let's finish that passage. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by fear. See, there's that trust and dependency on the one who's the center of our life, Jesus Christ. And that our husband, the husband that who is the unbeliever in this case, would see the work that Jesus Christ has done in his wife's life and would be drawn to Christ. And that God would use this wife in her submissive role to her husband to bring her husband to faith. Is that not a beautiful picture? So on your sheet, that's number four. Even if unbeliever, if her testimony may be used by God to draw her husband to salvation. Let's skip number three, and I'm going to read you that verse. Don't turn there, just keep your place, because number three is from Titus 2. It says in Titus 2:4, young women are to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands for a purpose, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. See, again, there's obedience from the wife that results in the Word of God being honored. So number three is, in order that the Word of God may be honored through your obedience. Now, guys, if you can know how radical that is for the culture they were in, to see women as equal to men and yet submissive in their role, It's radical in society today, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot of people that do everything in the world. Matter of fact, there's been some that try to reinterpret the word for submissive and say that it really just means a general level of cooperation between husband and wife. And yet, if you choose to reinterpret the word that way, you've got to establish that use that same type of interpretation with authorities, where we're all to be submissive to authorities, where that also talks about how we're to be submissive to Christ, where all things are put into submission. And that's all the same Greek word. So it's very clear that this is the role that the husband and wife are called to, specifically the wife. Now, what is required from the husband in order for his wife to submit to him? From these verses we read, what is required from the husband? Somebody speak boldly here. Nothing. Anybody? Ashley doesn't quite agree with that. Do you disagree with that? What do you think? What's required from the husband?
Love.
Love. You think that's required first? What do you think, guys? Not required. Is loving her or not? Yeah. See, this is hard. This is very hard. Because I've had discussions with those in marriage, and they're very defensive about the fact that I can't submit to my husband because he's not acting right. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And yet, that's not here. Matter of fact, it says if the husband's an unbeliever, the wife is still to submit. Now, see, that doesn't make sense to us. But you know what? I've seen over and over again where God blesses the woman who responds in that way to her husband. Over and over again. And, you know, I've had someone say to me before about their daughter who is married to one who is not a very good person. And they said, would you like your daughter to be married to this man? Well, that's an irrelevant question. Your daughter is married to this man, and the Word of God has clear instruction of how she's supposed to respond. She's supposed to submit to her husband. Guys, it's beautiful when you do have love. Yes. And that's what I think what Ashley was saying, is that it works really well. It works really well when you do have love. And that is, I mean, we're going to look at the role of the husband now. And you'll understand, to submit to a man that is performing his part of God's design in marriage is a beautiful thing. Why? Why is that? Well, let's look at the instruction to the husbands. It says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And so there's that clear instruction, simple instruction, husbands are to love their wives. Seems simple. I can love my wife. I feel, you know, really, really happy about it. Except we have a lot more instruction about that. Turn back to Ephesians 5 as far as, it's more than a feeling, guys. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is, but in relationship to the husband's responsibility in love, let's look at what it says. Ephesians 5:25 picks up, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's a high standard there. The standard is for a husband to love his wife by meeting her needs before his own needs, sacrificially with Christ as his example. It goes on to say in verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So he's to lead her in obedience to God's word. That's a husband's role with his wife. He's to love her sacrificially, meet her needs before his own, And then there's this picture that he might present himself, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, as she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. See, Paul's making that analogy of Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. There's that third picture here of Christ with the headship over the church. And the picture of that relationship is being used as an analogy of the picture of marriage. That a husband is to be head the same way, with the same responsibilities, with the same compassion, with the same love, the same care as Christ demonstrated for the church. And that is a remarkable responsibility. So I put on your sheet that husbands are to meet her needs before his own needs by leading her in obedience to God's word. And then by verse 28 says, by caring for all her needs selflessly. Again, with Christ as the example. Now, after we had that picture of 1 Peter 3 of the woman submitting to the disobedient husband, the one who's disobedient to the word, well, 1 Peter 3:7 says this, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. In the same way, as the wife is submissive to the husband, there's a certain aspect that the husband submits his own desires to take care of his wife. It says, you husbands, same way, live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as your fellow heir of grace, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So, husbands are to love their wives by honoring her as an equal partner and understanding her as a weaker partner. Men are called to understand their wives. They're to seek to make the effort. Guys, it's our responsibility to understand our wives. It's our responsibility that God has given us to honor our wives. Now, let me ask you, does it become difficult to submit to a man that's sacrificially loving you, putting your needs ahead of his own, and honoring and loving you? See, that's the picture of a marriage that's rightly designed by God. And what a wonderful union that becomes. And the two are one. So that when you obey God in this design for marriage, there's a completion there, and there's a beautiful relationship that God has designed to glorify Himself. Well, Paul does say that when he says that husbands are to love their wives, he adds they're not to become embittered against them. Why is that? The word embittered means exasperate, render angry, indignant, to be embittered, irritated. Well, let's leave that question hanging for a minute, because Paul in Ephesians 5 comes back to this exhortation. In Ephesians 5:33 he says, nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. See, there's a reason why Paul has to come back and tell men, look, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. And to the woman, respect your husband, respect your husband, respect your husband. See, I think part of that is as a result of the sinful nature that is in us, and that is a result of part of the curse at the fall. Because if you remember in Genesis what it talks about in 3:16, as God is talking about the ramifications and the consequences of sin, he says this, to the woman I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bear forth children, yet your desires will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband's place, is what most commentators see that interpreted as. In other words, wives have a tendency not to respect their husbands, but to undermine their authority in the relationship. Because they desire that place. And husbands, what does it say? It says, and he will rule over you. In other words, he will treat his wife harshly. Now, if that's the result of what God introduced conflict and pain into the previous harmonious marriage relationship as part of the punishment of the fall, we need to be aware of that. Because it is a tendency that we have. That's why Paul reiterates that. So, on your application, here's some things I wrote. And it helps. It helps you guard your own heart. Husbands need to understand their potential to treat their wives as in a selfish, harsh, cruel, or abusive manner and to guard against that destructive activity that's contrary to God's plan for marriage. Wives need to understand their potential to treat their husbands in a disrespectful, rebellious manner in order to undermine his leadership of the family and to guard against this destructive activity contrary to God's plan for marriage. Now, you're thoughtful that way, but you have to be balanced that way. Because you can swing to the other end. And that's what 3. Husbands are not to overreact and become so passive that they defer their leadership role to their wife, allowing her or forcing her or having her make all the decisions, even when she's wrong. Ever see that? Where a husband, he is so passive that he puts his wife in the responsibility of making all the decisions, and he defers. Well, that's not right either. Then wives are not to overreact, become so passive they never participate in decisions or speak up even when the husband is wrong. Gruden gives this picture. Husbands should aim for loving, considerate, thoughtful leadership in their families. Wives should aim for active, intelligent, joyful submission to their husband's authority. So I don't know if you've ever seen that picture of a husband who treats his wife without compassion and or harshly or in a rough way. How does the husband look there? What do you think? You ever seen that? How does the husband look who treats his wife that way? Mean, a jerk. I mean, that's true. And guys, we're made, if we're not making the effort to think that way, we can do that. And it doesn't bring glory to the Lord, I can assure you. Have you ever seen women who disrespect their husbands? How do they do that? How does that happen? Sarcastic remarks about what he's doing, maybe? What if he's not a very good provider? What does a wife do then? Complains. See, that all undermines a husband's role who's trying to serve the Lord. So guys, those are good things to think about because God's Word gives clear instruction that we're to avoid those type of activities in relationship. But clearly, wives are to submit to husbands. Husbands are to love wives. And that's the beauty for God's design. Well, let's go on and look at the relationship of children. Families by God's design. Very simply, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Well, husbands and fathers, we kind of take a hit here, don't we? We're not supposed to embitter our wives or exasperate our children. Well, let's look at first what children are to do. Children are to obey their parents. Colossians 3:20 says, they obey their parents in what? In all things. In every area of their lives, in the home, under the parents' authority. Now guys, we're assuming for both the women and the children in these submissive relationships that they're not being told to do anything that would violate the Word of God, right? I mean, that's understood here. But where it doesn't violate the Word of God, in everything, in every area of their life, in the home, they're to come under the parents' authority. It says, as a result of this, of children obeying their parents, God will be pleased. So it's in order to please God. Ephesians 6:1-3 says, children, obey your parents, the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So there's a sense that by obeying their parents, it demonstrates honor to their parents. And that's what children are called to do. And then in order to receive, it says, in order to receive God's promise of a blessing. so it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, when you see that it says fathers do not exasperate your children, many believe that word fathers should be interpreted also as parents. If you're a lady, you might want to take it that way. I personally take it to read father, so it reminds me over and over again of the activity that I should have with my children. I should not do anything that will exasperate them. And what does that mean? Well, it means to provoke, to stir up, to excite, from a presumed prolonged form of irritation. I've got to be careful that way. It says that fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. And lose heart means so they won't be discouraged or disheartened, dispirited, or broken in spirit. See, fathers can do that to their children with a comment. I know, I've done it. I've seen a child of mine lose heart based on a harsh thing that I've said. And I'll tell you, it is absolutely devastating. So we do have to discipline. Hebrews 12 says fathers are to discipline, but they're not to exasperate. So you have to be very careful. You have to be very careful that in your discipline it's not harsh discipline. That's what I wrote on your sheet, that it's by being harsh in discipline so they don't break their spirit, but to provide loving discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when you do that and you see your child emerge and just absolutely blossom and grow and have confidence and have great compassion and love because that's been demonstrated to them, it brings great joy. So there's a balance there. You've got to be very careful as a parent and be able to understand that there's responsibility. Children are to obey, but parents are not to exasperate their children. I was flying home on a plane with Deborah as we were coming back from Iowa. And Deborah, I mean, she is, when she's in the seat next to you, she's leaning on you, she's checking my ears, she's, you know, looking at, Dad, you have pink spots on your head here, you know what I mean? You know, and finally I look at her, I go, Deborah, you know, give it a rest. And she goes, see, Dad, now you know where I get it. And I thought, oh my goodness, yes. She's got me pegged right. But, I remember that often. It's a reminder for me of the predisposition that I might have to be come down harshly. I don't want to do that. I want to have God's design for the relationship with my children. I want to have God's design for my relationship with my wife. And lastly, we'll look at what God's design is for our relationship and work. Colossians 3:22 first gives it. We're going to talk about slaves, and certainly these verses were talking to slaves because at this time in the Roman Empire there were 60 million slaves. Half of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's huge. Now you notice what it doesn't say, slaves rebel against your masters, or, you know, let's end slavery. It assumes slavery, but it gives it a proper biblical foundation. And that's why we apply it to employers and employees, not that an employer is supposed to be a slave driver. Stop laughing. But there is a relationship that works very well here between employees and employers, and it worked well with slaves and masters if it was followed. And here's the relationship. Slaves in all things obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service, or those who merely please men with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now you would think that whatever you do changes, it doesn't. Whatever you do, stay still talking about slaves here, so keep following. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So what we're talking about now for slaves / employees, they are to obey their masters / employers. That's the responsibility here. It's, again, in every area of work that's under the employer's authority. In Colossians 3:22 it says, with the fear of the Lord. So it's not with fear of the employer, because you're not supposed to fear men, but it's with the fear of the Lord and a sincere attitude of obedience. Ephesians, it says it this way. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. See, that's how we're to see ourselves, as we work for somebody else. You like that eye service? I mean, it's not to look pleasing to somebody else's eye. We had a term for those people. We called them brown nosers. You know? People that when you're looking at them, boy, they were really working hard. They were really patting the boss on the back and talking about how great everything was. But as soon as they turned around, that was only for eye service. We're not to work that way. We're to work with sincerity, with fear of the Lord, not fear of men. And in that way, number three says, in order that we would have a good testimony to others in the workplace. And then finally, in Ephesians 6:7, it says, with goodwill render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There is, in a sense, that we will look forward to receive God's promise of reward here as well. Guys, that's not the sole reason why we obey God. We obey God to give Him glory. But, you know, it is in these verses that God says there is going to be judgment, and on that time there will be rewards. There's more detail on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But that's part of the motivation. Well, finally, masters have a responsibility, or employers. It says that in this way, masters grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So, masters are to be fair with their employees or slaves. See, that was the call in that. They were to treat them justly and fairly. I know a verse that does come up to my mind is from James. Listen, James 5:4 says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." There is a sense that there is a responsibility of an employer to pay what? Adequate compensation. And number one is by being just in compensation and working conditions. And the purpose for that is we have a master in heaven who will judge us. So number two is by being accountable to our master in heaven who will judge us. Ephesians 6:9 says it this way, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both master and yours in heaven and both their master and yours is in heaven." So they should be fair without threatening or intimidating those that are in a weaker position. I know there are some that get the authority mentality, and all they want to do is press down on those under them. That's not a proper relationship in the workplace. It's to be compassionate and kind, not threatening or intimidating. And number four from Ephesians 6:9 says, we're to treat employees as equal before God. You know, really, those three relationships, pretty simple commands, right? In marriage, wives are to submit, husbands are to love. In families, children are to obey, parents are to love, not to exasperate. In the workplace, employees are to obey, masters are, or employers are to be fair. I mean, simple, right? Except that I told you when I started this, these have been the most foundational verses for my everyday practical living. It helps me understand these relationships. And that, for all of us, guys, is a gift from the Lord, to understand His design for all these relationships so that you don't have to create your own design. God gives you this design. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your clear teaching on Your design for these personal relationships that all of us are a part of. Lord, we thank You for Your direction in marriage. Not all of us in this room are married, but those that aren't, maybe someday. And to have this as Your design, to understand the roles in marriage and the way that they're perfectly complementing one another in order they might give glory to You. And we pray that as women who become wives, they understand their role, that they're to lovingly submit to their husbands. Father, we pray that as men, we understand our roles as husbands, and those that become husbands, that they will love their wives in a way that is sacrificial, as Christ is our example in the way that He gave His life for the church. Lord, that we would honor our wives and love them in an understanding way. Lord, I pray as children, all of us have parents in here, and that, Lord, we see a need and a desire to obey them when they're in the household and always honor them as is pleasing to You. And Father, as parents, that we treat our children with love and kindness, loving discipline and not harsh discipline, that we might not exasperate them. And then, Lord, as many of us in this room work, I pray that we might take this type of attitude to the workplace, that as employees we work as to the Lord, that not for men or for the pleasing of men, but as a worker who's working as unto the Lord. Lord, that we might give a clear testimony of the work that You've done in our lives. And Lord, for those that are employers, I pray that we would demonstrate our relationship with our Lord through the way that we treat those who God has brought under authority to us, that we might show them fairness, that we might show them justice in the way that they are treated in their labor. Lord, I pray that in all these things, this might bring You great glory, as Christ is the center of our relationship with You, and that Your design might be evident in all of our relationships. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.